Morning. This is the first time since March of last year, so it's been a while, but that's my own fault for some of the ills that I have been through lately. But I'm going to ask you to turn to Mark chapter 8 this morning. Mark chapter 8, brief passage of Scripture. Matter of fact, you could parallel the same passage of Scripture not only in Mark, but also in Matthew and Luke. And it begins in verse 34, in chapter 8 of Mark. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The key verse is there in verse 34. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and follow me. How does this relate to having a biblical worldview? Because that's the title of my sermon, How a Biblical Worldview Leads Us to the Cross. And later on this morning, I'm going to read a passage that was written back in 1946 by a man by the name of A.W. Tozer. It's called The Old Cross and the New. And I think it will shed a great deal of light on what we're talking about today. But let's just reflect for a moment why a biblical worldview will always lead us to the cross and to these words that Jesus said in this gospel, paralleled also in Matthew and in Luke, where he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then again, he reflects more deeply on that with the next verse in saying, and the same things in the parallel of the Synoptic Gospels, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Just another way of saying the same thing. We're talking about life. Now, how does this relate to having a biblical worldview? In this, what I call, and many others would call, a post-Christian society, there is a hodgepodge of worldviews among those who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, you can recall my stating last year and a study that was done by George Barna and his research group that says that among those who profess to be born-again Christians, only 9% have a biblical worldview. Only 9%. That's astounding. That means the other 91% have got something else but a biblical worldview. And it's easy for that to happen in our day and society. There's not a thing you can do today when you turn on the TV, for that matter. Whether you're listening to a news broadcast or seeing some kind of a program, then you get to inundate it with the philosophy of man. The worldview that we hear constantly in our age is that which we call secular humanism, which basically is based on a foundation of atheism, that God is no longer relevant, that man is capable of ruling himself and developing himself and perfecting himself, and that man really does not need God. And the first humanistic manifesto that was done in 1933 was a testimony of this very thing. Actually, it espoused to be nothing more than a religion. And that's what exactly it was. It just said that man doesn't need God. And then after World War II, where it became obvious that man was not going to be very easily perfectible, if you will, but that rather man had a lot of flaws and faults, and of course, they don't acknowledge these words, but he has a sin nature that needs desperately redemption. They gave up the whole idea that this was going to be a perfectible human race in a way. And it was the manifesto that followed in about 1973 was not nearly as optimistic as the one that was written back in 1933 before the advent of Adolf Hitler and the resulting war that came about as a consequence. So if we don't understand where some of these philosophies come from, we stand in jeopardy of having a rather confused hodgepodge of worldviews, a little bit from this, a little bit from that, and we just simply fail to understand the significance of what a biblical worldview is and what it does for the way that we live our life on a day-to-day basis. Our goal today is to have a little broader perspective of this, in that I want us to come away this morning with a clear view that a biblical worldview will always lead us back to the essence of this passage of Scripture. That is, it's going to lead us to the cross. And therefore, we have to understand that the worldview that we prefer, the one that's based on the foundation of God's truth, is the only one that has a sure, firm foundation. All others are based on sinking sand, as the old hymn goes. So I encourage you this morning to reflect back with me, if you will, for a moment. Last time I preached on this topic, we talked and defined what a biblical worldview really was. Remember, and we borrowed heavily from a fellow by the name of David A. Noble, whose whole ministry is based on helping Christians have a biblical worldview so that they might live the victorious life in every sense of the word. His definition says this: it's any ideology or philosophy or theology, movement or religion that provides an overarching approach to understanding God, the world, and man's relationship with God in the world. It's an overarching view, an overarching approach that encompasses God and man and man's relationship with God in this world. If we were to summarize it in the simplest of terms, barring on 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, where it says, Paul wrote to the church, he says, "But we have the mind of Christ." And basically, having a biblical worldview means nothing more simply than that: we look at things the way that Jesus looks at them. We see things through the eyes of God. We understand things the way God understands them. God will give us that insight and knowledge and wisdom that we need, that we can live in that way and we can have the mind of Christ. It is a privilege that is afforded to every single solitary one of us, with no exceptions. But it's something that doesn't come by osmosis. It's not an injection we get. It's not some kind of a philosophy we receive with some esoteric initiation. It's simply pursuing God and understanding what He wants from us and making the sacrifice of denying self and taking up our cross so that we might follow Him. So how can we truly say that we're followers of the Lord Christ if we are negligent, or even worse, if we refuse to believe or see things the way that God Himself sees them? What then does a biblical worldview mean with respect to discipleship? Because this is what Jesus was talking about in these three parallel verses in the Synoptic Gospels, but focusing on Mark 8:24. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And Luke says in verse 9, on chapter 9, 23, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. So if anyone, it is available to any and all to accept and receive Christ, to follow after him. That is our privilege. That is indeed our opportunity of eternal life, if we follow and receive Him. So what do we really think of Christ? And when it gets down to it, we have a very basic choice. And borrowing on the words of C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, man must decide one of three things regarding Jesus Christ. He must, first of all, understand who Christ claimed he was. So the fact is, man must decide, is Jesus Christ Lord? Or is he a lunatic? Or is he a liar? One of three things, all start with an L, easy to remember. Lord, lunatic, or liar. Who was Jesus Christ? What were his claims? As he made the claim quite plainly and straightforwardly, I am the Son of God. And if he be the Son of God, then he indeed is Lord. But some claimed that he had a demon and he was doing these healings and miraculous signs as a consequence of the powers from Satan himself. They were claiming essentially he was a lunatic. And others claimed that he said things that he had not said. They accused him of lying, basically, when he said he was the Son of God. So our decision is, first of all, if we're going to have a biblical worldview, who do we believe that Jesus is? Do we believe that he is who he said he is? Is he Lord, or is he a lunatic, or is he a liar? And how do we view Scripture as a consequence? Because that's what it really comes down to. It's the Word of God that's given to us in a divinely inspired way that tells us who this man Jesus is and what he means to us. We must make a decision. And then we must have a clear understanding of what discipleship really is. As I was mentioning before, in Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That same verse of Scripture, with the exception of just the introduction, is the same in Mark chapter 8, verse 24. And in Luke 9:23, as I mentioned, he says he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So, key words. He must deny himself first. Deny oneself, and then take up the cross. And what does that mean? What does it mean to take up the cross? Remember, this was before the crucifixion. This was before they had any understanding of what the cross was going to represent with respect to the death that Christ was to suffer as a substitute for our sins. So it must have been a little bit of a mystery when they heard this. They probably understood clearly what the cross was. That was a Roman form of execution, a very brutal and very painful way of crucifying a person, a common way of crucifying criminals. And yet, what did he mean when he said he must deny himself and take up his cross daily? As it says in Luke 9:23, not only daily, and daily is really the difference between Luke and the other two passages of scriptures we have in Matthew and Mark, and basically it's just a magnification of that, but it means the same thing in all three passages of scripture. It's something we have to do daily. And when we consider also that he said this, in Matthew 10:38, if we are not willing to take up the cross, you're not worthy of me. Jesus said that. If you're not willing to take up the cross, you're not worthy of him. And also the other way that we had said it follows in Mark 8:25, and it says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. That's another way of denying oneself, dying to self, if you will, on the cross, so that we might follow him and have the newness of life. Also, if you look at two other passages of Scripture that explain how a biblical worldview is going to lead us to the cross, Romans 6:6 says this, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And through that whole sixth chapter of Romans, and I would encourage you, if you can think of it this week, to go through that passage of Scripture, because it talks about how, indeed, we can be crucified with Christ, what that means of reckoning ourselves dead to sin, as it says earlier up in that same passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 6. Just look at it and understand what it's saying with respect to our need to deny ourselves and to die to self and to take up our cross. Galatians 2:20, I think, says it probably better than any. And there Paul told the church at Galatia, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And that is a summary of what we ought to be doing with respect to our life in Christ. Dying to self, we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. So the way of the cross is not an easy or comfortable path, no more in our age and day, even in this time of luxurious comfort and religious liberty, as none have ever probably had it on the face of the earth, at least now. It's no more different than it was in Roman times, when you, by professing belief in Christ, could have put your life at risk and suffered death, even on the cross. I want to read you a passage of from A.W. Tozer. And I want to read this because I think it summarizes better than anything I've ever heard before the difference between the old cross and the new. And we'll have a different version of the cross in our day and age. I first saw this article in 1982, a 100th anniversary issue of the Alliance Life that was done to commemorate the 100th anniversary of the denomination. And I can remember reading it for the very first time, and I just thought after I read it, wow. Tozer had a knack of writing with so few words and saying so much, it was just unbelievable. This is a man who did not have a college education. He did not have a degree from a theological seminary. He was self-taught. And he was devoted to prayer and the study of the Word. And he was profound in how he could link words together in such a way that could say so much. I want to read you this passage from the Alliance Weekly that was done in October of 1946. And I want you to think, as you hear it, how relevant it is today. And I think you'll agree, it's as relevant now as it was back in 1946. And here's what he said. All unannounced and mostly undetected, there has come in modern times a new cross into popular evangelical circles. It is like the old cross, but different. The likenesses are superficial, the differences fundamental. From this new cross has sprung a new philosophy of the Christian life, and from that new philosophy has come a new evangelical technique, a new type of meeting and a new type of preaching. This new evangelism employs the same language as the old, but its content is not the same, and its emphasis is not as before. The old cross would have no truck with the world. For Adam's proud flesh, it meant the end of a journey. It carried into effect the sentence imposed by the law of Sinai. The new cross is not opposed to the human race. Rather, it is a friendly pal, and if understood aright, it is a source of oceans of good, clean fun and innocent enjoyment. It lets Adam live without interference. His life motivation is unchanged. He still lives for his own pleasure, only now he takes delight and singing choruses and watching religious movies instead of singing bawdy songs and drinking hard liquor. The accent is still on enjoyment, though the fun is now on a higher plane, morally, if not intellectually. The new cross encourages a new and an entirely different evangelistic approach. The evangelist does not demand abnegation of the old life before a new life can be received. He preaches not contrast, but similarities. He seeks to key into public interest by showing that Christianity makes no unpleasant demands. Rather, it offers the same thing the world does, only on a higher level. Whatever the sin-mad world happens to be clamoring after at that moment is cleverly shown to be the very thing the gospel offers, only the religious product is better. The new cross does not slay the sinner, it redirects him. It gears him into a cleaner and jollier way of living and saves his self-respect. To the self-assertive, it says, "Come and assert yourself for Christ." To the egotist, it says, "Come and do your boasting in the Lord." To the thrill seeker, it says, "Come and enjoy the thrill of Christian fellowship." The Christian measure is, the Christian message is slanted in the direction of the current vogue in order to make it acceptable to the public. The philosophy back of this kind of thing, may be sincere, but its sincerity does not keep it from being false. It is false because it is blind. It misses completely the meaning of the cross. The old cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end to a human being. The man in Roman times who took up his cross and started down the road had already said goodbye to his friends. He was not coming back. He was going out to have it ended. The cross made no compromise, modified nothing, spared nothing. It slew all the man completely and for good. It did not try to keep on good terms with its victim. It struck cruel and hard, and when it had finished its work, the man was no more. The race of Adam is under death sentence. There is no commutation and no escape. God cannot approve of the fruits of sins, and however innocent they may appear or how beautiful they are to the eyes of man. God salvages the individual by liquidating him and then raising him up again into newness of life. That evangelism, which draws friendly parallels between the ways of God and the ways of man, is false to the Bible and cruel to the souls of its hearers. The faith of Christ does not parallel the world, it intersects it. In coming to Christ, we do not bring our old life into a higher plane, we leave it at the cross. The corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die. We who preach the gospel must not think of ourselves as public relation agents sent to establish goodwill between Christ and the world. We must not imagine ourselves commissioned to make Christ acceptable to big business, the press, the world of sports, or modern education. We are not diplomats, but prophets. And the message is not a compromise, but an ultimatum. God offers life, but not an improved old life. The life he offers is life out of death. It stands always on the far side of the cross. Whoever would possess it must pass under the rod. He must repudiate himself and concur in God's just sentence against him. What does this mean to the individual, the condemned man who would find life in Jesus Christ? How can this theology be translated into life? Simply, he must repent and believe. He must forsake his sins and then go on to forsake himself. Let him cover nothing, defend nothing, excuse nothing. Let him not seek to make terms with God, but let him bow his head before the stroke of God's stern displeasure and acknowledge himself worthy to die. Having done this, let him gaze with simple trust upon the risen Savior, and from him will come life and rebirth and cleansing and power. The cross that ended the earthly life of Jesus now puts an end to the sinner, and the power that raised Christ from the dead now raises him to a new life along with Christ. To any who may object to this or count it merely a narrow, a private view, a view of truth, let me say, God has set his hallmark of approval upon this message from Paul's day to the present. Whether stated in these exact words or not, this has been the content of all preaching that has brought life and power to the world through the centuries. The mystics, the reformers, the revivalists have put their emphasis here, and signs and wonders and mighty operations of the Holy Spirit gave witnesses to God's approval. Dare we, the heirs of such legacy of power, tamper with the truth? Dare we, with our stubby pencils, erase the lines of a blueprint or alter the pattern shown to us on the Mount? May God forbid. Let us preach the old cross, and we will know the old power. I thought that was a very profound thing that Tozer wrote many, many years ago. And it is indeed a dilemma that we face today, in that Christianity has somewhat been compromised in this post-Christian era, in that there are people who are desiring to make it as acceptable as they can. And every time you turn on the television, you can hear some message being preached by someone who is as far off from that old gospel as it possibly could possibly be. And they have condensed the gospel down into something that's far more successful and palatable and agreeable with modern man. And it tells you not only how Christianity can be your best pal and how it can be all these things that Tozer kind of described in this article, but it also tells you that you don't have to give up anything. Matter of fact, the best is yet to come. All you have to do is just obey these principles and just speak it into being. Just believe. Just have enough faith. And all these things will be added to you. And it'll be great and wonderful. And you'll be rich and prosperous because you're a child of the King. And that's what God wants you to be. It's a great gospel sounding in a worldly fashion. But it's a false gospel. It's a blind gospel. It has nothing to do with the cross. It has nothing to do with denying oneself and taking up our cross daily and following after this man called Jesus Christ. So my question to you is, where is your worldview with respect to the cross? You know, I preached before and I said that there was a couple of verses of Scripture that needed to be understood as it related to why we need a biblical worldview. 1 Peter 3:15 was one of those. And it says in that scripture that Peter says you ought to be able to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And that's why you need a biblical worldview. You need to be able to make a defense to everyone who asks for you to give an account of the hope that's in you. Also, Paul wrote in Colossians 2:8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. See to it that no one takes you captive according to the new cross that you hear preached today, rather than the old cross that Christ spoke of in the gospel passages we've referred to this morning. The ultimate purpose of a biblical worldview is to lead us into a life that is full of Jesus Christ so that we might have an intimate relationship with Him. And when we have that intimate relationship, we're able to understand and know the mind of Christ. We're able to see things the way He does. It's the cross that gets us there. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. Let us consider whether we understand or not, the cost of the Christ, of the cross, of the cost of discipleship. On the back of your study guide this morning is another passage from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And it says the same thing as Tozer's article. And by the way, I invite you, in the back table is a copy of a reprint, front one sheet, just front and back, of that Old Cross and the New by A.W. Tozer. I'd invite you to take one with you. It's a good thing to stick in your Bible and to read and reflect on. But also this passage of from The Cost of Discipleship by Bonhoeffer that's on the back of your study guide says a great deal about the kind of grace that we're talking about here. Bonhoeffer said quite clearly, when Christ calls a man, he calls him to die. When Christ calls a man, he calls him to die. He paid for it with his own life. Just days before the war was over, he was hung. He was murdered by his Nazi captors and gave his life. And by the way, his friends, before the war ever began, had pleaded with him to stay in the United States. He'd have great ministerial opportunities right here in this country. But he knew he had to go back, and he had to face the enemy. And he denied himself, and he took up his cross, and he paid for it with his life in every sense of the word. So his comments on the cost of discipleship are so appropriate, so worthy of your consideration and reading. But I hope we will have a greater understanding that it is indeed a dear cost that we have to pay, because God paid a dear price for our salvation through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let us pray. Father God, thank you so much for your wonderful grace and mercy. And Father, thank you that you have spoken to us through your word, that you have challenged us to come after Jesus, to deny ourselves and to take up our cross daily and to follow him. Father, I pray you would give us faith and courage and insight and resolve to do just that, to have the mind of Christ, to understand, Lord, things the way you understand them, to be so intimate and in love with you that we see things differently than we've ever seen before. Give us the eyes, spiritually speaking, Father, give us the eyes to see this great truth. And give us ears, Lord, to hear your words, and a heart that is inclined to you and finds great delight in doing your will. We ask it now in the name of Jesus, the name above all names. Amen.